If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Samuel 25, 1 Samuel 25. In our study through the life of David, we have seen God deliver David from Goliath and the Philistines. We have seen God deliver David from Saul and the Israelites. In today's story, we'll see God deliver David from David. And it may be the most impressive deliverance of them all. Well, this is a long story, and the truth we're supposed to learn is saved for the end of the passage. So let's begin at the end and see what we're supposed to learn. 1 Samuel 25, look at verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil." David is blessing God for taking care of his enemy, a man by the name of Nabal. And he blesses God for keeping his servant from evil. In this passage, David was on the verge of committing a terrible sin. And there would have been awful consequences. And once he takes the time to calm down and think rationally about the situation, he says, "I have to bless God because he kept me back from doing something that was awful." Amen. We call this the restraining grace of God. What is the restraining grace of God? The grace that God sends to prevent us from running into sin. God intervenes at a time and place in our life, and he keeps you from a bad decision. And if you've been his child for any amount of time at all, you can probably look back to some times in your past, critical moments where you were ready to step off a spiritual cliff, but in the nick of time, something happened. You thought you were in a private place, and someone rudely interrupted you while you were ready to throw your life away. Perhaps a parent or authority figure spoke a word of command that restrained you from doing something that you wanted to do. Perhaps it was the changing of the wind of circumstances, and something that was seemingly easy was made downright inconvenient. Aren't you thankful for those times in your life where the restraining grace of God was at work? As I look back over my life, there have been several incidents. Perhaps the most notable happened when I was 17 years old. I was running from God as fast as I could run. My parents were concerned about me. My true friends were concerned. I was not concerned. And after a Friday night of foolishness and sin, I woke up on a Saturday morning in the back of an ambulance. I had a throbbing headache and my tongue was hurting. I'd had a seizure in the night. To this day, it's the only seizure I've ever had. The doctors ran tests, and they could not figure out why I had it. I got home from the hospital, and I was at home, and a friend from my youth department, a godly young lady, came to see me. She had a gift with her. And once my parents left the room, she said, "Tyler, does God have your attention yet?" Now, he did not have my attention yet, sad to say. But 2 weeks later, I would go to the wilds of the Rockies Christian camp, and I would have a spiritual breakthrough, and God would change my life forever. And I would not be here today without the restraining grace of God. A seizure. A word from a friend. A powerful message that broke through at just the right time. The restraining grace of God. I'm praying today that our study of this passage will do at least two works. Number one, that some of you would be humble enough to recognize that God's restraining grace is trying to get your attention right now. You are at a critical moment, and you need a breakthrough. And I'm praying this will be a link in the chain that God will use to bring you where you must be. I'm praying that also the rest of us will surrender to God's call into ministry. What do you mean by that? The ministry of being an instrument of God's restraining grace in someone else's life. And the title of the message this morning is Restraining Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We'll work our way through the story, telling a little bit as we go, and we'll save some points of application for the end. So look with me at verse 2, if you will. 1 Samuel 25. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. and he was of the house of David. Three headings to help us work our way through the story this morning. The first heading is tension. The story begins with the introduction of Mr. and Mrs. Nabal, and they are an odd couple. Now, before we learn anything about Nabal's character, we learn that he was very rich. He had a lot of goats and a lot of possessions. Now, that's intentional in the story because Nabal's identity is all wrapped up in his possessions. And he is all too willing in this story to sacrifice his character at the altar of money. Clint Murchison was an oil man and the first owner of the Dallas Cowboys. He said, "Money is like manure. If you spread it around, it does a lot of good. But if you pile it up in one place, it stinks." That's what Nabal had been doing. He had piled it up in one place and refused to spread it out, even among those who had earned it. Nabal was a greedy fool. And don't get mad at me for saying it, because that's what the Bible says. Nabal's name means fool. It is doubtful that his parents gave him that name. "Oh, we have a new little boy. Let's call him Fool." I don't think that's how it went. He got this nickname. He earned it by his character. He was a foolish man. Now, in the Bible, foolishness is not ignorance or being uninformed. The fool is the man who lives with no regard for God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And that was Nabal. His wife, on the other hand, was a total opposite. We read that she was of good understanding. She was an intelligent, clear-thinking woman. She lived with a regard for God. And the narrator tells us she was of a beautiful countenance. She was lovely within and lovely without. Let's look at verse 4. "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, 'Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants and unto thy son David.' And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased." Now here's the background. David's living in the wilderness. He's still on the run from Saul. In the previous chapter, Saul had made a pit stop in the cave where David and his men just so happened to be hiding out. His men said, "David, this is your golden opportunity. This is your lucky day. Why don't you get rid of Saul and we can be through with all this running business?" But David showed such wisdom and restraint. "Even though this man has made my life a nightmare, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. God is going to take care of Saul in his time. We're going to patiently wait." Well, during that time, David and his men weren't just sitting idly by. There were 600 men gathered there in the wilderness, and they made it their business to protect the people of Judah. Remember, it was common in that day for the Philistines to cross the border, to raid villages and cities, and Saul was so busy chasing David, he couldn't pay any attention to things like that. So David and his men decided, "We're not going to let the Philistines do whatever they want to do. We're going to protect the farmers and ranchers in this particular part of Judah." Now, this was very customary. If someone gave a little muscle and protection to your sheep, when the time came for profits to be shared, you paid them for services rendered. And it was the time of sheep shearing. That was like a festival of sorts. And the men who had been in the fields with the sheep would come into the house. They would shear the sheep and prepare the wool to be sold. It was a time of celebration, a time of prosperity. It was like the company Christmas party when they're handing out the bonus checks. So David didn't ride with all of his 600 men to get his paycheck. He sent just 10. He says, "Three times we've come in peace. We've been happy to keep your sheep safe. All of them are accounted for. You are going to make a killing. Services have been rendered and payment is due." It was just a very pleasant way of sending an invoice. It was really just a formality. If David had wanted to send some muscle and shake these guys down, he could have. It wasn't his style. We'll look at verse 10. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? I'm telling you, this Nabal guy earned his name. He's an absolute moron. David, you're a nobody runaway slave, and you have no right to my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers. Do you hear the greed and selfishness just dripping off of that verse? Now, again, this was really just a formality. David had rendered a servant, payment should be due. He expects that his servants are going to come back with some lambs over their shoulders, some barrels of water and wine. He says, guys, fire up the grill. We're going to have shish kebabs tonight. It's going to be great. Look at verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. This is where things really fall apart in this story. How dare he? Doesn't he know we've been in the field with his stinking sheep every night? They wouldn't be alive without us. Guys, strap on your swords. We're going to take what's ours, and we're going to kill everybody that stands in our way. Now, time out. Is this the David we have come to know and love over the last several weeks? Just a chapter before, he would not take the life of the man who'd been hunting him like a dog. Now he's ready to kill a man he doesn't even know? To shed the blood of his entire house? Say, maybe they just caught David at a bad time. We know he was hungry, and guys get a little testy when they're hungry. There's more to that than this. His blood is boiling. The vein on the side of his neck is popping out, and there is murder in the heart of the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, this is interesting. Stay with me. Nabal is a fool who acts like a king. I don't have to pay my bills. I do what I want. I'll keep mine. Nabal is a fool who acts like a king. But David in this passage is a king who acts like a fool. He too is acting as if there is no God. He doesn't pray. He doesn't go to Abiathar. He doesn't consult the ephod. No messenger sent to Jonathan for godly counsel. You see what's happening here? David is becoming Saul. And he would have become Saul if not for God's gracious intervention. So that's the second label in our passage, intervention. Look at verse 14. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. It means he abused them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, and while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what that will do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial. That means worthless man. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Now, we read here about an unnamed servant who figured out what was really going on and sent word to Abigail, Nabal's wife. This unnamed servant is the unsung hero of this particular story. He saw the way that Nabal had treated David's men. He knew that nothing good was coming from it. So he sent word to Abigail, I have to talk to you about this. I can't talk to your husband. He's worthless and everybody knows nobody will listen. So Abigail, what are you going to do about it? Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I say this? A great church is filled with unnamed servants just like this. Paul commended the church at Rome when he said, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish or correct one another. Paul says, you know what I love about you, Church of Rome? You're full of knowledge. You know God's word. And because of that, you are able, you are equipped to admonish or correct one another. When someone in the church family has a spiritual need, you see the need and you take the lead. When one of your teenage children has a buddy in the youth department and you see he's heading in a wayward direction, you're there to say something to the young man and maybe to his parents if necessary. When that young husband is overworking and neglecting worship in his family, you put an arm around him and encourage him to put his priorities back in the proper place. When a family's falling out of church, you don't wait for an official visit from the pastor. You invite them over to your house for dinner and you encourage them to be faithful. You see a need, you take the lead. Now, those interventions never get a lot of press from the pulpit because, to be honest, I don't know a lot about them. They certainly don't make the church social media accounts. But those interactions are the incarnation of the restraining grace of God. And thank God for unnamed servants who have the courage to have a difficult conversation. And God's grace usually flows through conversations like that. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the asses. This is the world's first DoorDash, okay? And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. Why? Because he's a worthless man, and nobody can talk to him. And it was so, as she rode down on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, this Abigail is one smart woman. You know what you feed an angry man? Food. When I have to have a difficult conversation in my office, there are always snacks involved. People are a lot happier when they have snacks. Now, there's more to this than just common sense. There's actually a biblical precedence for this. Mark down Genesis 32. Here's the background. Jacob had cheated Esau, his brother, out of his birthright and blessing. Esau wanted to murder his brother, and they'd been separated for many years. When Jacob comes back into the land, he sends donkeys loaded with provisions to lead the way, so the food got there first. The reunion went swimmingly. Esau didn't even give Jacob a black eye. It worked out great. So Abigail says, if that worked for Jacob and Esau, maybe it'll work here. You know what that tells me? Abigail is not just smart, she's wise. Wisdom is the ability to apply truth to everyday situations. She had a working knowledge of God's word. She knew what had worked in the Bible, and at the critical moment, she applied it to the situation she was facing. Folks, you simply cannot improve upon divine wisdom, so learn to bind your Bible in shoe leather. That's where real wisdom is found. Now, she's going to talk to David, and it is a lengthy speech, but it is worth reading. Look at verse 21. Now, David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So I more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and may the words and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thy enemies. Them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid. Now that is some speech. And there is more to it than meets the eye. It is a masterclass in conflict resolution. It's worthy of deeper study, but let me point out a few conflict resolution principles from the speech that we just read. Number one, when you're resolving conflict, be humble. Amen. She fell at his feet. She calls himself his maidservant 6 times. She calls him her Lord 8 times. She does not go in with guns blazing, ready to attack. You're bringing 400 guys to destroy one little guy? You're killing a roach with a flamethrower, you big dummy. You're just as bloodthirsty as your master Saul. Now, were all those things true? David was acting like a dummy, no doubt about it. And she could have said that. But she chose a much wiser approach, didn't she? She accepted responsibility for her husband's part in the conflict. She was humble enough to admit that this wasn't all David's fault. It was their fault too. She was willing to accept responsibility. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that God rejects the proud but gives grace to the who? The humble. Pride invites a response of resistance from God and from other people. And when we're in conflict and we tell them the 100 things that they've done wrong to us, we can get ready for a fight. But when we're willing to humbly accept responsibility for what we have contributed to the problem, guess what that invites? A gracious response. You know, I've been a part of a lot of difficulties over the years with people, and a lot of it has been my fault. And here's what I found. There is no conflict that is 100% somebody's fault and 0% somebody else's fault. Or if there is, it's very rare. And if you will accept responsibility even for the 1%, it'll make it so much easier for the other person to accept responsibility for what they've done wrong. Remember, pride invites resistance. Humility invites grace. And she was dripping with humility. Number two, she had faith. As she went into this conflict, she did it in faith. In verse 26, she says, as the Lord liveth. And if you'll study the passage, you'll find that she mentioned the Lord 6 times. Remember, he's the one the fools have forgotten. So Abigail says, somebody needs to remind somebody that God's alive. What's the purpose of this? In temptation, we forget about God. We act as if there is no God. The pleasure or evening that score is the only thing that really lives in our imagination. And in moments like that, we desperately need somebody to remind us that God is still alive, that he's still at work, that there is a way out of this temptation. He will provide the way if we will look to it. Can I just ask you a personal question? Why are we as God's people so ashamed to talk about God? Why is it we never put God on the table when we're trying to resolve conflicts? Only the vertical gives clarity to the horizontal. And what David really needed was to lift his eyes from Nabal the fool and look up to the Lord God. And Abigail helped him do that. So she had humility. She had faith. I noticed this. She ministered with encouragement. Encouragement was a part of her strategy. She actually encourages the man who's coming to kill her husband. Think about that. David, this really isn't about Nabal. He's a fool and everybody knows it. You know what this is about? It's about Saul. And you're losing hope, David. I can see it. And I just came to tell you God's going to keep his promises to you. You will become the king. And when you do, you're going to be really glad you don't have this innocent man's blood on your hands. Time out. If God were to give David a pep talk in this moment, Don't you think that's exactly what he would have said to David? Sure it is. And Abigail became a channel of encouragement from God to David, and it resolved the conflict. William Ward said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me, I may not forgive you. Encourage me, I will not forget you." That's what Abigail did. She encouraged him. How does David respond to this intervention? Look at verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" Wow. What humility. What teachability. David is riding furiously to whip a man's tail. And a woman he has never met stops him in his tracks. He listens to her entire speech without interrupting. Take a lesson there, men. And it changes his entire demeanor and course of action. He's no longer Saul, he's David again. This is the difference between Saul and David, by the way. Question: was God's restraining grace at work in the life of King Saul? Yes. Didn't Jonathan try to warn him? Of course. Didn't Samuel try to warn him? Of course. But Saul was too proud to listen to that kind of correction. Too proud to reverse course and admit that he was wrong. David, on the other hand, was humble enough to listen. He was coachable. And it didn't hurt that Abigail had a picnic basket of hot food too, okay? Here's the point. May God keep us flexible and teachable. And when someone has a word about a blind season in our life, we should have the humility to listen to it. Look at verse 35. "So David received of her hand that which she had brought up and said unto her, 'Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person.'" Conflict's over. There's peace again. Now, we could just wrap things up there, but there is one outstanding matter that needs to be taken care of, and that is the matter of the fool. So the third heading this morning is resolution. Look at verse 36. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light." Abigail arrived home not to a grateful husband who recognized that she had just saved her husband's life. She arrived home to a drunken fool. And she says, "I better not talk to him about anything tonight. I'll wait till he sleeps it off." Look at verse 37. "But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died." I can't think of any situation in life more impossible than being married to a fool. Sometimes God saves the fool, and we praise God when he does that. Sometimes God saves the fool's wife, and that's what he does in this passage. Now, Pastor, this is an intriguing story. Well, what significance does it have to us in 2023 on this particular Sunday? This passage is significant and included in the Holy Writ of Scripture because it teaches us about the restraining grace of God. We ought to be just as thankful when God delivers us from sin as we are when God delivers us from suffering. Amen. Perhaps you came to church today looking for God to do a delivering work in your life. Maybe you need him to touch your finances or touch your health, and he can certainly do those things. But can I remind you that those are temporary conditions? The much more serious condition is sin. That is an eternal condition that has eternal consequences. David's greatest problem was not Saul. God will take care of Saul. David's biggest problem is David. And my biggest problem is me. And your biggest problem is you. And God is so committed to delivering us from us that he sent his son into this world to become like us. He robed himself of flesh and he came to a world of Nabals, a world full of people that do not regard God. Unlike us, Jesus Christ lived a wise and righteous life. Though he had every right to strap on his sword and execute judgment on Nabals, he did not take that right. He came into this world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might have life. And he not only spared Nabal, think about this, he died for Nabal. He took the judgment that Nabal deserved. A king died for a fool like me, so a fool like me could become like him. He died for Nabal. The Bible says, of course, he rose from the dead. And he offers rescue today, not just from sin's penalty, and not just from sin's presence one day in heaven. He offers deliverance from sin's power today. There is grace for what you face. There is a deliverer who can deliver you from you. But he can only do it by grace. Can I tell you this? No one is so good they don't need God's grace. No one is so bad they can't have God's grace. The only people who can't have it are those too proud to admit they need it. If you're here today honest enough to say it's true, my biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is my sin. I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. That's why Jesus died for me. And if you'll humble yourself, admit that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you and wants to give you the free gift of salvation. If you'll humble yourself and put your faith and trust in Christ, he will give you grace from sin's penalty and one day grace from sin's presence. But right now, grace for sin's power. Grace for what you face. He'll start delivering you from you. And that's what we need. Now, two practical lessons just leapt off the page as I was studying, and I want to share them quickly with you. Number one, rash decisions are regrettable decisions. And David got himself into a world of trouble because he made a rash decision. When we get angry and handle conflicts in the energy of our flesh, we can expect disaster. So before you fly off the handle, pray. Before you give that person a piece of your mind, make sure you have one to spare. Before you rush in like a fool, stop and think about the other side. Adrian Rogers used to always say it was a mighty thin pancake that only has one side. And I have rarely made sound decisions quickly. I have seldom regretted the angry word that I did not speak. Rash decisions are regrettable. Lastly, restraining grace wears ordinary clothes. Think about this. It would be great if right before we were about to make some monumental error, the heavens opened and God himself spoke with a booming voice, "Hello, idiot. Do not do that." That's not how God works, is it? Who does he send by your way? A parent, a coach, teacher, fellow church member who puts their arm around your shoulder and says, "Hey, idiot, don't do that. You're about to make a big mistake." Does God have your attention yet? You know what we usually do? We shrug those people off. You know what the Bible says? That every time we're tempted, God makes a way of escape. There's always a way out, and it's never right to do wrong. There is a way out, but you got to take it. And a lot of times, the way out is someone who cares enough about you to muster up the courage to confront you. And that person is God's channel of restraining grace. And unless we have enough humility to recognize it, and like David, to admit we might be going in the wrong direction, we'll rush in and make a terrible mistake. You've all heard the story about the guy who was going through the floods in the south, and the flood water was rising, so he and his family got up on his roof. A boat floated by and says, "Sir, we're here to rescue you. Get in the boat." The man says from the roof, "Sorry, I've prayed about it, and I'm waiting for God to deliver me." So the boat floats off. Here in a few moments, another boat comes by. "Sir, would you get in the boat? We're here to rescue you." "No, I've prayed about it, and God is going to deliver me. I'm waiting on the Lord." And the boat floats off. The water is getting higher, up to the man's ankle, when a helicopter comes by with a ladder sticking out from the door. "Sir, grab hold of the ladder. We'll save you." "I've prayed about it. God is going to save me." Well, sure enough, the flood water rose and the man drowned. He got to the pearly gates and he asked God, "God, why didn't you save me? I prayed and asked you to save me." You know what the Lord said, don't you? "I sent you two boats and a helicopter." Restraining grace comes dressed in ordinary clothes. Amen. Ordinary conversations and ordinary confrontations. And God means for those conversations to change the course of your life if you're wise enough to listen. Amen. Restraining grace. How sweet the sound. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I can look back in my life and see, sometimes I was about to act like a real fool. We would all be there. And you sent somebody my way to have what I'm sure was an uncomfortable conversation on their end, because they loved me too much to just let me walk off a spiritual cliff without saying something about it. Lord, I'm praying that today will be a channel of restraining grace in somebody's life who is about to act out of character and do something that's terribly wrong and make a decision that will have consequences forever. And I really don't know what decisions are being made today, but I believe with all my heart that you brought us to this passage of Scripture for a purpose today, that you had a plan, that many needed to hear it. Lord, I'm so thankful for this unnamed servant. I'm thankful for Abigail, who are willing to become instruments of restraining grace in other people's lives. That's not an easy ministry, but it's one you've called all of us to. And may we surrender to that call today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, God is so serious about delivering you from you that he sent Jesus to die for you. And I want to ask you today, has there ever come a time and place in your life you realized you could not save yourself? That the only way to heaven was through Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. That salvation is a free gift received by faith, not something you work for, not something you earn. If you've never recognized that, but you agree with me this morning, that's what the Bible teaches, because certainly it is, I want you to know you can receive that free gift before we leave today. Here in just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. People all over the auditorium will stand and they'll begin coming forward. And if you're here today, and you're not absolutely certain that your sins have been forgiven, that you're at peace with God, that you have a home in heaven, I want you to step out and let one of our workers show you from the Bible how you can be sure today you're on your way to heaven. I wonder if anybody would be humble enough to say this morning, "This message is exactly what I needed. God has my attention." If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. And I don't know what the need is, but the altars are open here in a moment, and you come. How many of you would be honest enough to admit, this is a ministry I know I need to be a part of? The restraining grace ministry. And I'm asking God for the courage to speak up when I need to speak up, with grace and with love, but to speak up. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, this is something we're all supposed to be a part of. And may God help us. Father, thank you again for your word. And I trust that it has met the need of the hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.